Tonight, we're taking a look at Philippians, and then let me just say about the year coming up. This Sunday is Christ the King Sunday. If you follow the liturgical pattern of the year, it starts with Advent and the longing for the coming of the Christ child, and it culminates with Christ the King when we remember that Jesus is enthroned over all creation. So this is the pinnacle Sunday of the year. It ought to have an Easter kind of feel to it. And it's going to be a glorious week here. To me, there's this huge disconnect between Christ the King Sunday and the first Sunday of Advent. We go to crown him with many crowns and 4,000 tongues to sing. And the next week, it's where'd he go? When's he coming back? It's that pattern. But part of what we lose in following that pattern is an opportunity to pay attention to what's going on in the wider world around us. And what's happening in the wider world around us next week is Thanksgiving. And I always think it's worthwhile to go back and think a little about Thanksgiving, so I'd like to do that with you tonight. In 1620, 100 religious pilgrims set out from Southampton in England on September the 16th. There were 2 pregnant women among them, and 2 children were born during the voyage at sea. On November the 19th, they sighted Cape Cod, and they finally landed on December 26th at Plymouth Rock. Just checking, make sure you're listening. By the end of that first hard winter, of the 102 who landed at Plymouth Rock, only 47 survived. During the hardest part of the winter, there were only 6 or 7 colonists who were well enough to get up at any given time, and they were trying to tend everyone else. They cared for the rest of the colony. Half of the Mayflower crew died that winter as well. A year later, at the trough of their ability to feed each other, the ration of food was 3 kernels of corn per person per day. A year later, a debate ensued among the surviving colonists how they ought to mark the anniversary of their arrival. And some among them called for a day of mourning for those who had been lost. What won out was a great day of thanksgiving to God for his blessing. Every time I think about that story, I wonder whether that's how we would respond today. And why do we still celebrate Thanksgiving? It seems to me every year we're in profound need of Thanksgiving. So what I want to do is hear a very, very familiar text with you tonight and think through it with you. It's Philippians 4:4-9. You may know it by heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious in anything, but in all things, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving in your hearts, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand sentry over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, sisters and brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. It's one of the great high points in all of Scripture, and one of the letters that is one of the great high points in Scripture. It's really the place where he starts again. Rejoicing has been the theme of his letter to the Philippians, these 4 short chapters, 48 short verses, 16 times. He calls us to rejoice, and to rejoice in the Lord. He says there's something about joy that's different than pleasure or different than happiness or difference in fun. Those seem to be circumstantially derived. But Paul is not in a circumstance that allows himself that lends itself to any of those 3 things. The reality is we can always be happy in our circumstances, but we always can have access to God. And what we know about God is He is infinitely kind and totally merciful and absolutely good. We did not make God generous. God is generous and merciful because that is who He is. It comes from within the heart of Him. We're going to see our boys this weekend. There's some fair chance that Josh and I are going to watch all or part of Lawrence of Arabia because we tend to do that when we get together. There's this great scene where Prince Faisal is meeting with this American reporter. And the reporter says of Lawrence, I understand that Lawrence is compassionate. And Prince Faisal says, yes, Lawrence is very passionate about being compassionate. I find it a matter of good matters. I'll leave it to you to decide which is the more reliable motive. In the next scene, Lawrence has become passionate for something besides being compassionate. It's not that God is hot and then cold about being kind and generous and merciful and loving. It is who He is. God's love did not have to be unconditional. It's just that is who God is, and that truth by itself occasions rejoicing. What Paul is calling for here at the end of the letter to the Philippians is a very public celebration. I tend to think of joy as the internal component of grace working itself out in our lives. If you spend any time at all thinking about God's grace, by definition, unmerited favor. God has given this gift to us that is beyond our deserving, out of the pure generosity of His heart. If that really sinks into you, a deep gratitude will well up inside of you. And I think internally that the emotion of gratitude is joy, and externally the expression of gratitude is generosity. And in Paul's world, rejoicing wasn't just an internal feeling, it was an external public celebration. Cities held festivals to their patron deities, including this new god Caesar. Why shouldn't the followers of King Jesus celebrate exuberantly, Paul says? Celebrating is right and it encourages loyalty and obedience. But again, Paul is writing this from a prison cell. He's chained to a Roman soldier. How can he call us to rejoice in the Lord? Don't run too fast by that tiny word "in." It's such a powerful indicator. Herein is the key to unlocking the power of what Paul is saying. Paul does not call us to rejoice for all things or because of all things. There are things in our lives that happen that are affirmatively bad. There are things in our lives that happen that would be unhealthy or even sick for us to celebrate. And nowhere does God call us to anything other than the truth. What Paul says is rejoice in all things. And therein is all the difference in the world. For even in the midst of grief and trial and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, we know that we live our lives in the hands of God. We live our lives with the promise of eternal life that will be a glad reunion. We live our lives knowing that the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And because we are near to God, we can rejoice in all things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The call to gentleness is a call to be forbearing, not overbearing. It's a hard word to translate from Greek. It's a word that knows when to be just and when to be merciful. It has a timely sense of what is appropriate to help the other experience real love and real joy. There's this powerful scene in John 8 where these men come and they present to Jesus a woman who was caught in adultery. I always find that amazing. I think of adultery as something that usually takes two people, but she was apparently caught in adultery all by herself. It was a neat trick. And they say to her, "What should we do?" And this crowd is lined up, and Jesus looks at them, and then he bends down and he begins to write on the ground. And scholars for 2 millennia have tried to figure out what he was writing. I'm going with the names of people they've sinned with so that they can read them. And he looks back at them and says, "Let the one among you who has no sin cast the first stone." I have a Catholic priest friend who tells this story. And when he tells it, he says, Jesus said, "Let the one among you who has no sin cast the first stone." And this rock went whizzing by and hit the woman. And Jesus said, "Mother, I told you not while I'm working." Let the one among you without sin cast the first stone. Let the one among you who has your sexuality in perfect control cast the first stone. Let the one among you who has nothing over which to blush throw now. And they got the point. And John says, from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. And then Jesus says to the woman, "Is there no one left to condemn you?" She said, "No one." And then he said two things. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He realized what happened to her was so painful. He wasn't interested in adding more pain. And yet he still called her to a better life. What she needed was hope and encouragement, not greater punishment. The public image of the Christian church is to be a gentle and gracious community. The kind of celebration we share should not squash sensitive and quiet souls in our midst. And our communion together ought to call us to better and holier lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And to me, the center of the whole passage is this. The Lord is near. That's the hinge between rejoice in all things and be gentle and non-anxious. Because when I keep my soul focused on Jesus, frustrations become prayer requests. And irritations become intercessions. And when I do those things, distractions fade and joy grows and peace ensues. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Everywhere we go, Jesus is with us and he goes before us. If we could remember that, it would occasion undying joy in our lives. You know, there are some people that when you're with them, they make it easier to be evil. Something in them brings out the worst in us, and they draw things out of us that we would not think of doing if we were alone. And there are some people that when we're with them, they bring out the best in us. And we find ourselves exercising a capacity to do good things that we didn't know we had it in us to do. And if we thought of ourselves as always in the presence of Jesus in all circumstances and at all times, imagine the power that that would give us to live in God's world, in God's way, and what that would draw from us. Ben and Josh are like most brothers I know. If you leave them alone long enough, they will find a way to fight with each other. They have spent a lifetime accumulating a reservoir of knowledge about what each other's buttons are. They can, with a look or a gesture, elicit all kinds of frustration. But when I'm with them, they don't fight. There's something about that governing influence that keeps them from going to those places. The Lord is near. When I was a teenager, I had a fender bender in the family car, and I felt that panic of, I broke it, and what will my parents say, and what's going to happen now? And, you know, this was long before there were cell phones, so we had to pull off the street in Lubbock and go knock on doors until the third house where somebody would let us in to make a phone call to call the police who would come and to call my dad who would come. And it turned out it was close to my dad's office, and the policeman and my dad arrived at about the same time. And the policeman was all business, which felt enormously gruff to me. My dad never said a word to him. He just stood immediately behind me to make it clear that so that I felt his presence. And so the policeman knew, this is my son. I'm standing with him. You treat him with dignity. And I was peaceful in that moment in a way that was just astounding to me. The Lord is near. Max Lucado tells this story that when his daughter was about 4 or 5, they were walking through their neighborhood in San Antonio, and he was letting her lead the way. So they turned left at this intersection and right at this intersection and down this street. And at some point it dawned on him, they were standing in a place and she had never been to this particular spot in their neighborhood before. And so he asked her, "Do you know where we are?" And she said, "No." He said, "Do you know the way home from where we are right now?" She said, "No." He said, "Are you scared?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because I'm with you, and you know the way." The Lord is near. If we live our lives with a mindfulness of the presence of God, we can rejoice in all things, and we can be gentle and unanxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your hearts, present your request to God. Do not be anxious is not the same thing as have no concern. Paul is sending Timothy to the Philippians out of his abiding concern for them. He tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that he has a daily concern for all the churches. He's calling us to be alert but not anxious. In the book Generation to Generation on Family Systems Theory, Friedman says is what we need is a non-anxious presence. That's what he's talking about here. Anxiety was a way of life in the pagan world in the first century. There were literally many gods and goddesses, and every one of them was out to get you. They were capricious and arbitrary. They had to be bribed in order to get a blessing. You could commit offenses you didn't even know you'd committed, and you wouldn't find out until the crops didn't come in, or something broke at the house, or an enemy invaded your land. So you never knew when something bad was waiting just around the corner. Now in Christ, we have no promise that we will not suffer. And it certainly didn't work that way for Jesus or for any of the disciples or for Paul. At the same time, we know that our God is in control. And he will hear and he will answer our prayers no matter the subject. No matter, no subject which is important to you is insignificant to God. What happens to you makes a difference to God. What we know is through prayer, God's peace will stand sentry over our hearts and minds. That's not Greek stoicism. It's not the will to be resigned to what comes. It's a promise of God's presence in our lives. He says, have no anxiety in all things, in all the things that make up your life. Bring them before God. Bring all that we are and all that we face before God. Bring God the whole, your whole heart and not just the pretty parts. Do you have a place in your house where you throw things quickly when there's company coming over who's unannounced? Like a hall closet or a spare room? Paul says, don't have one of those with God. That there is nothing about us that is unwelcome in God's presence. And the truth is, if we bring our whole lives before God, there are some parts of our lives that will please God. And there are some parts of our lives that will be changed by God. And there are some parts that will be left behind in hands that are wiser and stronger and better than ours. Thomas Merton said, God never asks anything of us but to trust him with all that we feel. I think the saddest error in Christian life is thinking that we have things that are too trivial or too small to offer to God. Nothing big enough to be a concern to you is too small to concern God. Scripture says, not a sparrow falls and escapes God's attention. Scripture says that he has numbered even the hairs on your head. That is easier for some of us than it is for others of us. The problem is when we begin to think that there are things that are too small for God, those things start to grow larger. And soon, money and our children and our families and our jobs become too small for God. And then where do you turn? Then you're alone. What happens to you makes a difference to God. It's okay to pray and to open ourselves to God and then pray, having given yourself to God, not my will, but thy will be done. John Claypool used to tell the story about his 4-year-old daughter, Laura Lou, and she had a splinter in her hand. And he went to the bathroom to get the things he needed to get the splinter out. And he got the needle and the tweezers and the hydrogen peroxide and a Band-Aid. And this was not the first splinter. And she'd seen all these things before. And with that 4-year-old wisdom, she looked up at him and said, I don't want the needle, I want the Band-Aid. You know what that's like. I want the healing, I just don't want the pain. We do not always know what is best for us. And what is best sometimes doesn't taste good at the time. Sometimes a loving God works in ways past our understanding. And if we trust in the goodness of God, even when we don't understand, then we trust God's power and goodness to heal is profound. We trust God not to do that which will not heal. We trust God not to do things other than that will heal us. We trust that all the things that God will do work for our healing. And then that brings us to a peace that passes understanding. Here Paul says we know the peace of God through prayer. In the next section, he's going to say that we know the God of peace through practice, by filling our hearts and minds with things that are noble and true and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. But he says, when you've offered yourself to God this way in prayer, he will stand sentry over your heart. It makes sense. As Paul is writing, he's literally chained to a Roman soldier, an armed and armored man, someone who has the authority to allow or deny anyone to come and be near Paul. That power is the peace of God. And the key to that is peace comes not from within us, because there's dissension there, nor even from without, from the world around us, there's opposition there. Peace is in God. Because Christ is in us and among us, because God's peace stands sentry over us, we can rejoice. One of my best friends in college, the best man in our wedding, is a fellow named Craig Lee. Craig's a Navy captain now. And Ben and I flew to Naval Air Station Jacksonville when he completed a command tour there. He was the commander of a top secret spy squadron. They fly P-3s and collect intelligence and send out drones and SEAL teams. But because they have this kind of work on their base, the security on that base is incredibly tight. Now, Craig's a wing commander, so on the front of his truck, he's got a decal that has his rank and a decal from his squadron. And so when he drives up to the guard post, they just salute the car and let him on through. But he needed to get a tag for our rental car. And we got there at night. So Craig pulled his car over into the parking lot and he had to walk to the guardhouse. And here he is in his Navy captain's uniform. He's got the application for us to get a pass, and he's holding it in his fingers like this with his palms facing forward, calling out and walking. And two guards came over, and one trained a gun on him and the other had a gun on his hip as he was walking up. That's what security looks like. Those guys are sentries. This is not a hobby. This is their job. Nobody gets in that space without their permission. Paul said, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand sentry over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're headed toward Thanksgiving. We're going to be off next week. I just wanted to remind you this week, we're not called to rejoice for all things. We're not called to rejoice because of all things. But thanks be to God, we can rejoice in all things because the Lord is near. And because he has offered us in Christ Jesus a peace that passes understanding. That's what I got for you tonight. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, these are perilous days. When we look out at the world around us, it's fraught. Our own nation is divided. It is such a tense time. And we need a peace that passes understanding. And when we look around at our families, we have to admit all of our families are dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degree. And we're looking for a peace that passes understanding. When we look in our own hearts, we find at war within us the flesh and the spirit, the sin and righteousness, and we need your grace and your love and your mercy. And we need a peace that passes understanding. So we ask for your Spirit to stand sentry over our hearts. We ask you to be near to us so that we can rejoice in all things and be anxious in nothing and bring all of our lives before you in prayer. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.